Our scripture today is Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. You can find that on page 1112 of your pew Bible, if that's what you're using. I recommend that you do have your Bibles open and follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, dear Lord, now as we turn our ears to your instruction, we ask, Father, that you would shape us and mold us to know and to do according to your good will. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, all right, we just had a very lovely and beautiful hymn, and it's a sweet, beautiful, tender, wondrous hymn. Isn't it nice how peaceful it was, and gentle and hopeful? You kind of get the idea of the fragile little baby Jesus. I would imagine that in the first few weeks of the Lord's life, probably took some time for the wonder of all of this to wear off. Actually, you know, we wonder if the wonder of it all ever wore off. Scripture says that Mary gathered all these things up and treasured them and pondered them in her heart. You know, consider Mary. You know, we have this young lady. We don't know how old she was, really, but just a youngling, I'm sure, you know, who in the last 12 months of her life, what has this girl been through? She has seen an angel. She's been told that she has been favored by God to be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is an older lady, and she's also having a miracle pregnancy, a remarkable baby. Zacharias, who's the man of that house, can't talk the whole time that she's there. Why? Because he's seen an angel, and he's been struck dumb because he didn't believe the Lord's word. So she's seen some things. Her husband has seen an angel in a dream. Once the baby was born, here came this passel of shepherds out of nowhere, and they came and said, "We've seen a choir of angels, and we were told that there was a baby here who's our Savior, and we came to worship him." And then most recently, what we talked about last week, she hears these exotic men from the east coming in with their camels and their treasures, and they've seen a star, and they've brought these rare and valuable gifts to worship the king. Okay, these are not the kinds of things that ordinary people have in their possession: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are things that you give to a priest or to a king or to God. So no wonder she's been singing, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my heart rejoices in God my Savior." She's been through some things. And we believers can give thanks that we are given at times like this, you know, times when we have been moved in our spirit by God's goodness to us and his faithfulness to us, his compassion. I think some of you, at least believers, have expressed it to me, you know, your experience along these lines when you have stopped and come to a realization about how good God has been to you, and you just have been left shaking your head in wonder. I said, man, he's so marvelous. You might remember a couple of you were there a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. You remember the expression on Aunt Faye's face as she just, you know, beamed with happiness, just trying to put into words how much she loved the Lord and how good he had been to. Just, I remember her face just shine, like, and it was just wonderful and beautiful. And that's your soul, just from time to time. I hope you have had this experience, believers, that at least a couple of times in your life, this your soul has just gone up into the skies to praise the Lord. But it is hard to forget that the world that we live in, it's a battlefield, isn't it? And a spiritual war is going on, and that war can be very brutal and ugly. And we believers, though we do have these times of refreshing from the Lord, we're in the trenches, okay? We never, ever stop being targets of the evil one's wickedness. If you do get a time of rest and wonder, it is not unusual if it should suddenly be smashed to pieces and invaded by an assault from the evil one. We need to see here in this scripture today that from the very beginning of his life, Jesus our Lord was despised and afflicted, and he was hated and he was pursued. And wicked men who were under the sway of the devil sought to destroy him from the outset. Lest you get the impression that this world that we are called to minister to, by the way, lest you get the impression that this world welcomed the light of life into its midst, that the powers that be were pleased that the harmless, sinless Son of God came into the world. You only have to consider King Herod's ruthlessness to see the kind of reception that the world gives to the purity and the holiness and the saving grace of God. Maybe you got a Christmas card this year that said something along the lines of love came down, you know, at Christmas time, love came down from heaven, or love came down to earth at Christmas, something like that. Yes, it did. And do you know how the world received that love that came into its midst at Christmas? It tried to stamp it out. It tried to crush it out like you would step on a worm or a cigarette or something like that, okay? It met that. Love came into the world. But the world met that love with fear and trembling and with the edge of the sword. So I want to look at this from two perspectives today. First from Herod's perspective and then from the babies, you know, the infants in Bethlehem. And then I want to look at it next time from a third perspective, and that's from Jesus and his little family. But two things for today. King Herod is in at least his late 60s by now. By the regular reckoning, he's 69 years old when this takes place. And he has been king for well over 30 years, I think like 35 years. He's getting to be an old man, okay? He hears this report that, there's been a baby born who's going to be the king of the Jews. Now, I mean, let's be reasonable. Even if this child should someday grow up to be somebody, politically speaking, how is he ever going to be a threat to you? I mean, by the time Jesus is old enough to be on the scene, King Herod is going to be dead. He's going to be pushing up daisies, they say, right? So why not just leave well enough alone? Okay, but instead of leaving well enough alone, he, sight unseen, without even having a confirmation that, yes, we found him, there he is, he knows that certainly innocent babies are going to be swept. Even if you get the one you're looking for, innocent blood is going to be spilled, babies are going to be put to death. He mercilessly issues this order that
just kill them all, slaughter them all. And of what we know of Herod and his kind of behavior, his jealousy and his hunger for power, I mean, he already has the blood of literally hundreds of enemies and rivals on his hands. Okay, he would not have thought twice to do this. This would have just been, you know what, kill them all. And it would not have troubled his conscience for a minute. Now, I want you to see, dear ones, I want you just to consider this for a minute and get a taste of what our enemy is like. Do you think that the devil ever shows the least restraint in trying to hurt you or harm you or your children, your grandchildren, your elderly parents? Does he care? Does it bother him in the least? Does he care that you're a good person? That you're generous? Does he feel like he owes you one? Does he have some kind of mercy rule that he operates by where, oh, well, he's given you enough grief for a lifetime. Maybe it's enough to, I'll just let them alone for now. I'll go bother somebody else. Does he think that you've suffered your fair share? Does your innocence matter to him? No. He wants you in agony. Okay? He wants you torn to pieces inside and out. He does not use the word fair. He does not use the word nice. He is a murderer. He is a liar, and he is a corrupter. And those who are in his grip do the kinds of things that he does. They do devilish things. Now, for one, you can see quite easily that the lust for political might is a poison. It is an enslaving idol. Okay, virtually everyone who tastes of political power gets corrupted. You see that pride and self-interest that's the nature of the beast. And you've been around long enough to wonder how many of these, you know, young, fresh-faced politicians, you know, you see them in their commercials when they're young, oh, send us to Washington or send us to Trenton and we're going to go clean it all up. You know, we're going to straighten everything out. Right? And then what happens to them after they've served a couple of terms? You know what happens? They have become part of the rot. You see them a few years later, somebody's got them in their pocket, the benefits and the bargaining have destroyed their ideals. You see people, they vote for just the opposite of the thing they told you that they were going to vote for if you sent them, and they are now grossly indifferent to the lives and livelihoods of the people in the towns that sent them, the places where they came from. Oh, people are suffering. Taxes are too high. There's too much subjection. There's too many penalties. Well, can you keep the noise down out there? I mean, I've got a dinner date. You know, I've got my cushy office. I've got my private jet. I've got, you know, those are for those people out there. I'm not going to worry about them out there. You know, here I am in here. If those sorts of things are going on out there with the 300 million, can you please just try to keep it down? And if you don't keep it down, you know, we're gonna have to shut you up somehow. Okay, maybe we'll have to pay you a visit. You know, maybe we'll have to put your names on a list. Okay, friends, the scripture says that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. And look, a very great deal of that influence of the evil one is wrapped up in the halls of power, okay? In the kingdoms, in the parliaments, in the presidencies, and in the courts. That is where a lot of the evil one's power resides. We just don't live in a paradise. We don't live in unicorn and rainbow land, do we? The world is a dirty place, and our country is just as dirty as any place else. Now, consider Herod's actions, how it's rooted in the paranoia that there's going to be a challenge to his power. Okay, don't ever let anyone threaten me or threaten to reduce me or remove me or diminish me. Don't let anybody cut our funding. I will protect myself, okay? I will do anything, literally anything, to ensure that I stay put right here. And if that means stabbing a few babies, well, so be it. It's just a few. Power is an idol. Idols always, we read it in our psalm this morning, idols always in time ruin and spoil and corrupt the ones that bow to them, and eventually cruelty and wickedness is the end result. Look at what, those of you, some of you lived through World War II, look at what that led to in World War II Germany. 6 million dead Jews. You have medical experiments carried out on children in the prison camps, including sewing together twins to see if they could make conjoined twins, including injecting things into children's eyeballs, including leaving them naked out in the cold and below zero temperatures to see how long they could survive, just so that they could know how long does it take to kill a person. Okay? If you haven't lived through World War II, you probably lived through Vietnam. Okay, 1970s Cambodia, 1.5 million Cambodian citizens slaughtered in the killing fields for not towing the line of the communist government, 1.5 million. Watch a beheading video. If you go look for one, you can find one. You're going to watch somebody get their head cut off. You're going to watch the Planned Parenthood videos. Okay? Is King Herod a monster? He is not alone. The world is littered with them. The world is littered with them. I just, as an aside, I feel like if you get a chance, here we have this privilege, I guess, in America. I don't know how much it works, but if you get a chance to choose the people who hold the reins of power, shouldn't you be choosing the kind of people who honestly would rather not be there? Instead of the people who are clawing their way up to the top and they're changing their story and they're belittling each other, this, that, and the other thing, don't you think you would like to have the guy who, frankly, would rather be at home with his wife and kids? And if he has to do the job, he's like, well, I guess I'll go and do the job and try to get out of there as fast as I can. Okay? The people who want to be in the game have caught this bug. They have fallen captive. They're the ones who will have a wicked, wild disregard for life. And if you don't think that anybody running for president today has a wicked, wild disregard for life, you're not watching. You're not watching. Their God is themselves. The true God, Jesus Christ, is a threat to them. And in fact, that's crazy because he's the only one who can save them, isn't he? He's the only hope of salvation, and they want to stamp him out. Okay? The scripture says, we read it this morning, those who regard empty idols, oh no, it's not, it's in Jonah. Those who regard empty idols forsake their own mercy. Those who regard empty idols forsake their own mercy, and that includes the idol of power. So where is King Herod today? King Herod is awaiting hell today as we speak. That's where he is right now. He's waiting for hell. Let's look at it from another perspective. And this is perhaps the most difficult perspective because we do live in a world where there are atrocities. And it's hard to take them in without, even if we ourselves don't ask, even if we think we understand, people do ask, how could God let this happen? Someone will say, God could have stopped this, but he didn't. Didn't God know this was going to happen? Look at verse 13. At the end of verse 13, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So why doesn't God just prevent the whole event? He could have killed the soldiers on their way to do it. He could have killed King Herod before he had a chance to issue the order. And I think this is something that as Christians who live in a world where there are atrocities, we should try to understand this because it is a rock upon which people make shipwreck of their faith. Okay, some people said, I cannot believe in a God who would let this kind of thing happen. They see something that is so awful, and they say, where was God? There's an old Greek philosopher, Epicurus. He got it down to four options. Here's our options when dealing with the problem of evil. Either God is willing to take evil things away, but not able, okay, in which case he's a weakling. Or he is able, but not willing. Okay, he is able to take it away, but doesn't, in which case he is malevolent.
The third option is he is neither willing nor able, in which case he is a weakling and malevolent. And then the fourth case is he is both willing and able. But if he is both willing and able, then where does evil come from? Why doesn't he take it away? So that's ancient Greek. Now we've got somebody more modern. There's a poet, a songwriter. His name is Tom Waits. And he wrote a song about something that happened in his neighborhood in 1997. He lives in Petaluma, California. And in 1997, there was a 12-year-old girl murdered there whose name is Georgia Lee Moses. And they found her abused and decomposed body by the side of the highway, you know, by an exit ramp. And she was one of these girls who, they would say, she fell through the cracks, you know. Nobody cared for her. Child Protective Services didn't care for her. Her mother had mental issues. Mother had a sex offender for a boyfriend. And the girl disappeared. And for 2 whole weeks, her disappearance wasn't even reported. Not even reported. Who cares for this girl? I mean, no teacher called the cops. No, the mother didn't. Where did this girl go? You know, she had run away before. And she's just a girl, 12 years old, 12. Girl who nobody cared for or didn't care enough. And the song's title is Georgia Lee. It is a heart-rending song. It's very, very powerful. And it echoes, I mean, it's written by an unbeliever, but it echoes the questions that I think we would all like to ask whenever you see these kinds of things. And let me give you the first verse. Cold was the night, and hard was the ground. They found her in a small grove of trees. And lonesome was the place where Georgia was found. She's too young to be out on the street. Why wasn't God watching? Why wasn't God listening? Why wasn't God there for Georgia Lee? Bethlehem mothers and fathers cried and asked that same question, those questions too, okay? What did we do to deserve this? How can the world be so evil? How can somebody issue a command like this? And couldn't God have stopped it? Why wasn't God there? Some people reach the conclusion that there must be no God, at least not a good one. But if there is no God, there's something wrong with this conclusion. If there is no God, then nothing is wrong, is it? Not even murdering children. Think about it. In a universe without God, violence has no meaning, or at least it carries no moral weight, does it? Murder has no meaning. Words like cruelty and horror and crime, there's no context for them to operate in. They just are. Things just are. They're not wrong. They're not right. Okay? No such thing. We complain about corruption and wickedness and oppression and the evils of dictators and the horrors of war and these kinds of things. Just by using these terms, we are testifying to the fact that things ought to be a certain way. Now, the word ought, that's a moral word, isn't it? Okay. Well, where do you get off saying that things ought to be anything? Who says that things ought to be this way or that way? You may know the famous Christian writer C.S. Lewis. You may know that before he became a Christian, before he became a famous writer, he was an atheist. And he writes somewhere about how grappling with this problem, the problem of evil, led him to a place that atheists don't want to go. And he says this: my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem cruel and unjust? But where did I get this idea of just and unjust from? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he knows what a straight line is, does he? So what am I comparing the universe with when I say that it's cruel and unjust? What am I comparing it with? If there's no God, there's no standard. Okay? So he says, well, maybe it's just my own idea
of what's just and unjust. Maybe that's, okay, he said, maybe I need to surrender my idea of just and unjust and saying, well, it's just, you know, it's my own private idea. But if I do that, then my whole argument against God collapses because I have to be able to say that the universe is unjust. Okay, my argument depends on saying that something is really objectively unjust, not just that I don't like it. When we talk about the shocking wickedness of the slaughter of the innocents, as this is called, we are automatically testifying to the fact that there is some absolute moral standard of rightness and wrongness. And if that standard exists, it has to have been set by somebody with the authority to set it. Okay? So then, let's say there is a God. What's his rationale? Why doesn't God do what I would have done if I were him? If I was God, I would have done something differently here. Why not prevent the whole event? Okay? Why not prevent all crimes? Well, the answers to these questions lie in the pages of Scripture, but in response, I would, to begin with, warn you not to be so swift to demand justice from God. Okay? Perhaps God should have slain you long ago to stop you from the crimes that you have committed. Okay? You also, I will remind you, bear a share of the blame for the grief in the world, don't you? Don't you? Why not question God about your own fury, about your own pride, your own lust, your own jealousy, your own hatred, that, you know, all the times that you have wished that somebody would just die already? Why don't you ask God about those things, your own temper tantrums? Oh, well, maybe God shouldn't expunge all sin from the world. Maybe just the really, really atrocious ones. Okay, just the really bad ones. Well, okay, are you prepared to be the one who is going to determine where's the line between what is bad and what is really bad? Hey, are you qualified for that? Would you be willing to judge yourself by this standard? Are you going to righteously be able to pass sentence against your own sin? Who are you really to declare what's just and unjust? Okay, you're willing to judge everybody else and pass sentence on them. Are you willing to pass an equally heavy sentence on yourself? The fact is, there is only one who is qualified to be the judge of all the earth, and that has to be someone who is himself righteous through and through. And he has told us he will send forth justice and righteousness and judgment through all the earth, and he is going to repay each person according to all his works. Now that by itself, that is enough, at least for now, at least for now, that is enough to give the victims of a tragedy and the observers of a tragedy some consolation, okay, to know that all wrongs, all of them, will be righted in that frightful day when God sends forth the fury of his indignation throughout the world against all the wickedness and ungodliness of men. If I had to choose today, who would I rather be from this part of the scriptures? Who would I rather be today? Would I pick being the parent of one of these children? Or would I pick being King Herod or one of the soldiers who carried out this wicked command? I know who I choose to be, and I think you do too. Do I think that God didn't listen to Georgia Lee? Yes, I do think he did listen, and I do believe he remembers. The judge of all the earth is going to do what is right. The fact is, God is going to stop it. God did respond. Okay, the cries of the innocent do reach the ears of God. People ask, why doesn't he fix things? Well, he is fixing things. He is Epicurus, willing and able. He is able to stop it, and he is willing. And people seem to think that you deserve a world where there's no sin, no violence, no injustice, but you forget that we invited sin, violence, and injustice into the world when we told God to go pound sand. Okay, when we told him, we had enough of you, we'll take it from here, thank you very much. Okay, the fact is that the human race has chosen, we have demanded, in fact, to rule ourselves rather than to be ruled by God. Okay, ever since the beginning, that is the choice that has been made, and that choice is reconfirmed hundreds of times every day by the sinful actions of men and women and children. And for the most part, God lets sinful events run their ordinary course. Okay, the world is under the sway of the wicked one because that's what we chose. That's what we wanted to happen. So such things like this, they happen. They are the fruit of our own ungodliness. They are the fruit of the sin of the human race. God has allowed, because man demanded it, God has allowed mankind to take the reins of his own destiny. And now you see what the result is. The result is horrifying. It's horrifying. And by allowing sin to run its course, sin, the scripture says, is observable. Sin is seen to be, it's observed to be, utterly sinful. Okay, it bears the fruit of death. And at some point, people see that this is happening, and they say, whoa, we want out of this deal we made. We have to go back. We have to undo this. We are forced to behold how utterly destructive these elements are that exist in the heart of man. And yes, we have to admit, they are in our hearts too. And we are driven to seek for forgiveness and mercy. And so to finish, I mean, the reason why we have this quotation from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children is that just as was the case in Jeremiah's day, back in the captivity, grief and tears and lamentation and deep mourning, they are the inevitable, eventual result of people's prolonged, determined rejection of God. Okay? After centuries of idolatry, and God sending them one prophet after another saying, please, please, turn from your sinful ways. Turn back to God. Come back to the covenant. Okay? Or the nation is going to suffer captivity. That's the terms of the covenant. And after century of one prophet after another being put to death, laughed at, driven out, cut in half in Isaiah's case, the judgment blow finally falls. Okay? You will eat the fruit of your ways, the Lord says, and even the innocent will suffer because of the people's rejection of God. Your little ones will be dashed against a stone. Your sons and daughters will be led away into slavery. Your soldiers will lie slain in the street, weeping and mourning because our children are no more. Our sin has brought us to this. But we read Jeremiah 31. Go home and read it again. In the midst of that grief and wailing, God is moving. Refrain your voice from weeping, for the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring back your children and you shall sing for joy. Okay? Told you the world is a battleground. The only reason it's a battleground at all is because God hasn't given up on us, has he? He didn't abandon us to our own will. He could have left us to suffer the full consequence of our sin and would have been righteous in doing so. But no, he chose to fight for us. It occurred to me this week, I wonder, you know, I often wonder what hell might be like. I wonder if hell is just a place where God just never steps in to prevent anything. You know, what would it be like here on this planet if humanity were just let go into unbridled passion and sin? Okay, there'd be nothing to withhold them. There would be nothing to correct or punish anyone. How quickly it would descend into a place of terrible horror, as the scripture says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to some extent, God does let sin run its course in the world. That's why we have things like this. But at the same time, since he loves the world, he does not just let sin run its course. He is working toward its salvation. He sent his son into the world to suffer, to take away the sin of the world, to save you, to save me, to save Georgia Lee. Dark was the night and cold was the ground on which the Lord was laid. His sweat like drops of blood ran down. In agony he prayed, Father, remove this bitter cup, if such thy sacred will. If not, content to drink it up, thy pleasure I fulfill. Go to the garden, sinner. See those precious drops that flow. The heavy load he bore for thee. For thee he lies so low. And learn of him the cross to bear. Thy Father's will obey. And when temptations press thee near, awake to watch and pray. Into this hard, cold, dark world, a little child was born, and he was hated, and he fled for his life, so that he could one day lay it down, so that sinners young and old can be saved. And God was watching. He saw the whole thing. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the burden you bore for us. You bore a share of our suffering. Indeed, you bore all of our sins, our woes, our miseries. You bore them on that cross, and God has destroyed them. And death and destruction have no more hold on us who belong to you. And we give you glory and thanks. A horrible story, a story that had to be lived once. And now it is over and done. The Lord Jesus has died for you, my brother and sister. But he is alive today. He has risen from the grave. He is at the right hand of God the Father, pleading for you. Give yourself to him. Belong to him. Lord, turn our hearts that we might give ourselves to you fully every day. Sin is what brought this misery into the world, and we want to stop sinning. Help us to defeat the devil. Give your Holy Spirit, Lord, to any here in this room who have not received you. May they receive you now, today, and receive that gift of the Holy Spirit so that they will no longer be captive to the devil, but be free indeed. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise your name. We love you this morning. Thank you for the wonderful thing that you have done in bearing our misery away, giving us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.